Let's stand up for the reading of the word. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a gracious and mighty God. We thank you you've provided salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone, not through the works, not through fulfilling the commands that you have given us in Scripture. We know, Lord, as you save us, as we are genuinely saved, Lord, we will desire and will fulfill the commands of Scripture. But we pray that we would truly live up to what this sermon commands us to do, which is to allow us to continue to love one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a couple of decades now, but it's hard to believe that about 20 years ago, there was a song by a spectacularly gifted artist, and the chorus of the song read as thus: I decided long ago never to live in anyone's shadow. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Tragically, it's been several years now since the singer of that song, Whitney Houston, drowned both literally and figuratively in a sea of drugs and in her own bathwater. Apparently, finding that love of herself was insufficient, which makes this doubly sad in the light of the fact that she was raised in a church-going family, having at least some semblance of truth scattered to her. To what degree she ever received that, only the Lord knows that. But her theology, at least in pop music, leaves a lot to be desired, however, encompasses the overall view of what our generation defines love to be. We joke, and I shared this several months ago. There was a film that came out again 2 decades ago. I know I'm dating myself, but it had starred a woman who was a singer. It was a movie about a pop singer, and she's conversing with her friend who has cancer, and She's talking all about herself, and then she realizes how much she's been talking about herself, and she goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, Narsa, enough about me. What do you think about me?" And that's a real good definition of how we are. If we could just love ourselves enough, Dr. Phil tells us, and Wayne Dyer, and all of the motivational gurus, if we just find ourselves, find that love of ourselves. But the problem is, what is the standard of love? And what does it mean to love? For some, this fluctuating, ephemeral idea of emotional fulfillment and satisfaction is what defines love. And the problem is, when you have an undefined standard, some person might define love as, hey, and unfortunately it's all too prevalent in our society, is, I feel like I'm in love with your wife, and it can't be wrong because I feel it. And according to our definition here of what we just read, how can you say that? Unless you're the husband of the guy whose wife is being chased, then you got a real problem. So there's a real fluctuating standard. And love cannot have that fluctuating standard. Otherwise, it becomes purely as they are in the Eastern countries, where there's millions of God. We just simply have millions of definition of what we want love to be. Because ultimately, if we take that idea of love to its logical conclusion, my definition of love is whatever will fulfill me. And your definition of love will be whatever will fulfill you. So we run into real problems when we try to set standards up. Thankfully, God has defined love. Thankfully, He's given us specific instructions on how to carry out that love. And just as God always does, and like any good book or any good teacher does, they give you the mandate, and then they give you the particulars. We were in the fries the other day. We were shopping and saw this really nice patio set with the furniture included. And me being the genius builder that I am, you know, it was the size of the piano. I said, sorry, honey, it's not going to fit in the car. Some assembly required, you see. And the idea is that, boy, I love that patio set, and it was beautiful. But just the idea of then doing the instructions and putting it together, because I have two left thumbs. Some people have dance, they have two left feet. I have two left thumbs. And when it comes to building, I tend to break more than I build. Other people are gifted in that. I'm not one of them. So when I look at those things, and I know that there's an instruction manual assembly packet, it always becomes a little bit daunting. Nonetheless, if we want the thing, since it's not going to fit in our car coming out of the showroom, it's going to come in boxes with a nice little instruction manual that shows us how to do it. Not so different from what we've had, where 12 chapters has essentially outlined this incredible manual of theology. This exhortation of the writer to explain to these people the basics, the mechanics, both beginning and advanced, of what it means to be better. That there's better sacrifices. There's a better sacrifice, I should say. Better than Moses, the angels, and the prophets, and the patriarchs, and all of these comparative analysis that has taken place, theologically building this incredibly sound structure. And now he's saying, now live it out. Here's what you do. Because see, the beautiful thing about this whole letter is it wants a better church. It wants better relationships. Boy, it wants us to love each other. Because that is one of the earmarks of the body of Christ. Is what do we look like? Is it about we or is it about me? The world's about me. The world's about get what you can get. The church is about we. So the title of this is very simply, The Love of the Brethren. And the first is what I call the Philadelphia story. Because the word Philadelphia is brotherly love. The city Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. This particular Greek construct is just one word. Philadelphia. Okay, Philos Delphi. Brotherly love. Okay, love of the brethren. That's why in many of the translations it says love of the brethren, because phileo is the first word, love, and the Delphi is the second word, so they'll put it in that manner. But in the English Standard Version, it simply says, let brotherly love continue. Now, the neat thing about this is it makes the assumption that brotherly love is already occurring. It doesn't say start showing brotherly love. It's already beginning to happen. So it's an exhortation. All of the theology's happened. Let's back up a couple of verses. Okay, therefore, let us be grateful, verse 28 in chapter 12, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You can almost hear the pounding of the pulpit and the fire and the brimstone and the cloud, the thunder happens. And there's the culmination of all of this incredible theology. Why? Trying to get us to understand the amazing majesty of God. That song we did, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, was and is and is to come. It's ringing in my head. It's been ringing in my head the last week. It's one of those that sticks there because it talks about the awesome majesty of God. And you can almost see the reverberations as this chapter 12, which they didn't have chapter breaks, you remember. Those were added later. But this amazing culmination of the awesome, consuming fire of God that we need to worship with reverence and with awe. Pregnant pause. Now, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love. What is love? That's the age-old question, folks. What is love? Beatles wrote a song 50 years ago now. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Just love, 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 love. But we run into that problem. We don't have a proper definition of what love is and what it entails, then it becomes very subjective. What does love mean to you? What does love mean to me? A gentleman by the name of Warren John wrote this. He said, "There's no time where we came from. There are no clouds that block the sun. There's here and now and what we feel. We have this moment and nothing else is real. Only me loving you, loving me." That's his philosophy. But we run into real problems with that. And Scripture teaches specifically against it. See, because the problem, again, that if we follow that to its logical conclusion, everybody's going to have a different end goal in mind. Everybody going to have a different desired result, and it's going to be ultimately about the result of personal fulfillment. And see, what happens to a body of believers if our end goal is personal fulfillment? Well, everybody's going to have a different vision of what the church should look like. Everybody's going to have a different vision of how things should operate. Everybody's going to have a different idea of what the methodology is going to be. Everybody's going to have a different idea of how the order of service is going to be. Everybody's going to have a different idea of what the mission statement of the church should be and how it should be fulfilled in terms of witnessing to the world. And you're going to have 20 different horses pulling in 20 different directions. And you got a real problem. And what you have then is you have the opposite of love. You have the diametric separation of what actual love is, and then you have conflict. You have conflict. And unfortunately, many, many churches have split. I can probably name a half a dozen churches here in Tucson in the last 10 years that have encountered a split. Two right smack off the top of my head that many dear friends go to both of those churches. Right down the middle. Because different people had different objectives. And so the old Rodney King maxim comes to mind. Why can't we all just get along? And you know, as simplistic a headline as that was on Fox News, it really is the truth. Why can't we all just get along? Here's the problems with conflict. They're named, actually, in Scripture. In Galatians. Turn to Galatians 5. Verses 19 to 21. There's this laundry list of sin, as it were. The things of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as we pull those out just in terms of conflict and as it relates to the works of the flesh in regards to relationships with one another in conflict, we pull out enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. All in favor say aye. No, just kidding. But isn't that what we do? When the split happens, when our agenda begins to pull us and we have to have our way, pull out our laundry list of the works of the flesh. Well, I don't think pastor's going in the right direction by teaching blah, 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 or by focusing on a sermon series on fill in the blank. Okay. There was been a movement, more so in the emerging church than obviously in Bible preaching churches, but teaching whole series on marital relations and putting up billboards trying to draw people, non-believers, in and trying to instruct them on the merits of marital relations as a evangelistic tool. One well-known failed attempt came out of this church, not Cornerstone, but out of one of the churches that resides in this building. There are billboards all over the city trying to draw people in. And it was a movement that thankfully fell flat on its face. Unfortunately, in some cities, it's working very well. And people were upset about that. And when you go in certain directions, and in that case, it'd be rightful to get upset about that. But in that case, you'd have the enmity and the strife and the rivalries for those who might believe that, well, that's what the church needs, is these modern philosophies. You know, we need to be culturally relevant. And we need to bend what we do to try to reach these people. My wife and I were talking the other day, and it's like a brick hit me in the head. I said, when in the world did the church ever come to the conclusion that we needed to become like the world to bring them to Jesus? Now, hopefully I was able to put it in such a way that we all go, duh. Let's become spiky-haired, culturally relevant, five-haired, colored people, so they'll see Jesus in us. I don't get that. I think if Jesus is going to draw people, he's going to draw them. He doesn't need me to have spiky hair. He doesn't need me to have skinny jeans. You don't need me to have skinny jeans. We don't need these artificial, man-made works of the flesh to try to get people to see an awesome and reverent and holy God. Scripture says in John 6, my sheep hear my voice and they know it. They'll know. We preach the word, God's going to draw them. We take the gospel out to people. It's not going to be our dress. It's not going to be our hairstyle. You know what? It's not even going to be our persuasive words. It's going to be our obedience in sharing Jesus Christ. If they want to know Christ, they're going to desire to know him. Our skinny jeans aren't going to matter one lick of the difference as to whether they're going to know Jesus. Oh, they might think your church is cool. And they'll go to the bar on Friday because it's cool. And they'll go to the church on Sunday because it's cool. And sadly, these days, it's hard to tell the difference in some cases. But these are the kinds of things that split churches. Doctrinal differences sometimes split churches. And if we allow the enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy rule us, the works of the flesh, then there will be conflict and there will be division and there will not be love. 2 Corinthians 12 adds quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. And it's interesting how they're listed in such a way that it almost builds one upon another. If you'd like to turn over to there, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 20, it says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. And the Corinthians obviously had a lot of conflict issues within their body. I won't find you as I wish that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. It's like one builds upon another. You begin to fight. You get jealous, you get angry, then you get hostile. Then you start lying about each other and slandering, and the gossip happens, and then conceit. You're built up on yourself, and it creates complete and total disorder. Our hope, folks, is that if Paul were to come in the building, he wouldn't find that with us. But that brotherly love would continue. Alexander Strauch writes about several things that we can do practically to help deal with conflict. Number one is act in the Spirit. Act in the Spirit. And if you turn back to Galatians 5, and turn back over to Galatians 5, in verse 16, where it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. then he continues to, or goes on to recite all the things we read previously. And then in chapter 6, continues to talk about bearing one another's burdens, and in doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. Sharing all good things, not being deceived. In due season, you will reap. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You guys know it. Say it together. Ready? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and everybody's favorite. Yes. These are the works of the Spirit. So we act in the Spirit. The second thing Alexander Strauch says is act in love. Okay, we'll break that down in just a minute. And the third thing is act in humility. Act in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Act. In other words, what do? When confronted with conflict, when we're dealing with the person who has that laundry list of sins that we just read about, the first thing is pray. The first thing is seek the Lord. You're dealing with it, as you can Matthew 18 them and take two or three witnesses. Walk in the Spirit. Because if you return evil for evil, if you respond in an evil manner, it elevates it. But remember what Proverbs says, is that a kind and gentle word turns away wrath. Respond in kind. Act in the Spirit, act in love, and act in humility. For we are warned to be careful when we confront one another, because we are susceptible and liable to the very things that oftentimes we are wanting to correct. And so conflict then is essentially an opposition to what love is. And what is love? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. This is one of those that's encased in a frame hanging on your wall potentially. And that oftentimes is shared at weddings. I'd like to read through this list. For love is patient. I always love that. A lot of people, the young people, they get married and they're in love. We don't use the term in love in our household. We choose to love. Because if you can fall in love, you can fall out of love. If your love is based upon the way that you feel. And so oftentimes when I'm doing weddings, that's the very first thing we'll do is talk about love and how wonderful, isn't it wonderful to be together? And, oh, it's so neat and all the feelings, the engagement and the, you know, the courtship and oh, it's so wonderful. Now love is patient. Get ready to get hurt a lot. Get ready to get your feelings hurt a lot. Get ready to hate the way your partner does things, get ready to learn to really get irritated with things and get over those things and have about a list of about 45 things you really can't stand about that person after about the first 3 months. And then finally begin to know each other a little bit. And love is patient. See, love is not impatient. Love is, yeah, I know that my spouse does these things and I knew that full well going in, which you better know full well going in. And you will patiently endure those things. I always, when I introduce my wife, I always tell people, and here's my wife, and as you can tell, she got the better end of the bargain. Because she's a very patient person. Probably more so than I am. And I'm very thankful for that. And you know what? Each of us should be thankful for that. If we're walking in humility, we understand how fragile and how frail and how afflicted we are. And boy, we need a lot of patience with each other. Somehow, the perfection in the other person that we see when we are infatuated to the hilt seems to dissolve away after a short while. And so I really want to encourage the young people, do not trust your infatuation. Do not trust it. Guess what? Your mom and dad were infatuated with each other at one time. You realize that? There was some level of infatuation that occurred with that person, which perhaps God used that to draw them together. But as they've been together a long time, that infatuation has, for the most part, dissolved. It may come around every once in a while, But a far, far stronger bond has substituted that. So you can never go and say to mom and dad, "You just don't understand what I'm feeling." Hey, kid, come here. Okay? Don't do that, okay? Kid, don't do that to your parents, okay? Don't do that. You know what? Guess what? We do understand what you're feeling. Completely. And isn't it interesting that in the church, it's the elders who are supposed to rule? It's the one who've been around the block, not a time or two, but 1,000 times or two, to give you that wisdom. And so please don't ever think that your parents don't understand what you are feeling. You've never understood what I... It's not true. We do understand, which is why we warn you, why we encourage you and instruct you. Love is kind. So not only is it patient, it's kind. So not only there's all these little things with each other, with members of the church, and I want to go outside of just the simple little context of marriage, as beautiful as it is, but we're talking about the church. This is a general definition of love. How many of you guys remember that song that Petra did, "Love is Patient, Love is Kind"? It's how the song started. I think it was, I don't even know if that was the name of it, but that's about 30 years ago, so... Nostalgia evening. But love is patient and it is kind. So in other words, not only when you are being mistreated by the people you love, you're actually going to respond in kind. It does not envy or boast. See, envy or arrogant or rude, all of those things are about the elevation of the self. All of those things are about building up. In using it in the negative manner, that fits a great definition of our Whitney Houston song at the beginning. Because a selfish love is envious. Because what is to envy? It's to get whatever you want. Boasting is elevating yourself above others. Arrogance is feeling that you are better than others. Or rude, which is a condescension to others, essentially lifting yourself up above others. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Think about that. Let that, as we say in our house, marinate for a while. It is not irritable or resentful. If you're walking around in states of irritation and resentment, you are failing to fulfill the laws of God and the commands of God. Love is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. I told the story to my kids the other day. In my house growing up, it was a little difficult at times. My father had high blood pressure and a really, really bad temper. And when I was about your age, my brother and I don't know, we were doing what brothers do, wreaking havoc on the house. And we would do this, and then all of a sudden, the storm would happen, and the clouds would burst, and my father would come steaming into our lives to enact discipline. And we did what every normal kid that age does. Run! And so we took off as fast as we could down the hallway, life flashing before our eyes, you know, making funeral arrangements, the whole nine yards on the way, and closed that door and locked that door. And my father went into his Rocky Balboa mode and tried to punch a hole through the door. I'm just glad it was the door and not me or my brother. And put a dent about that far into the door and about 75 splinters into his fist. Well, my mother wasn't very happy and tried to call the police if he didn't chill out a little bit, mellow out. And the reason that I tell this story is it was wrongdoing and we would never rejoice in that wrongdoing. And she very calmly and coolly said, "That's what you get." And she took the tweezers and pulled out 75 splinters from his fist. We would never rejoice at wrongdoing. And you know what? if you're resentful and irritated at the person that you loved 15 minutes ago or 15 hours ago or 15 days ago or whatever, and something bad happens to them, is the wrong biblical response. Okay? That's in Second Opinions. Kids, don't do that to your brother and sister either. Okay? Don't rejoice in wrong. You know what? That is not a biblical response. But it rejoices with the truth. Love bears, believes, hopes, endures all things. It bears all things. It bears injustice. Jesus bared tremendous injustice upon the cross. It believes all things, not in the sense that it's gullible. Love is not gullible. But in believing all things, you are essentially seeing what this person can be fully in the love of Christ. You see, you've got this vision of what this person can become. And it's a good thing we have that, because if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, I think, give us that, you know what, I'm believing for the best in you. I'm believing and I know that God is going to change you, because I can't change you, because I sure tried. Girls, by the way, never marry a guy and go, yeah, no, he's a good guy, but it's all right, I'll change him, because no, you won't. You won't change him. Okay, and the guys are going, don't ever change. I love you just the way you are. Don't ever change. For 73 years, don't change. Okay, and the women are going to change. But it's this. We're believing for the very best that God is going to do to make you more like Him, to make you more like Jesus. That's believing all things. It's, again, overlooking all of those little petty things that if we're not careful, we can tear them apart. We can absolutely tear each other apart. Boy, we don't want to do that. That's a recipe for disaster. And it says, love never ends. Or many of them, love never fails. I like love never ends. Because real love, biblical love, never ends. Now, there's our definition. We got some in the negative, some in the positive, in terms of how we try to define this. And it's not like a blob that if we can just sort of harness the amoeba, then we understand what love is. I have love now. I've harnessed the amoeba. It's not that at all. Okay? It's like the force. Okay? Can I? You know, it's not a thing. It's not a feeling. It's not this thing that we can't define, is what I'm trying to say. Because it's not a feeling. You know, you can't put feelings in a jar. You can't bottle them up. So it has to be something definable. And we've been given this list of what it's not and what it is. And we're told in Hebrews, let that type of behavior continue. Turn back over to Hebrews. And believe it or not, we're almost done. For these things begin to unpack a little bit. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality is important because there was a lot of persecution going on in those days, and it drove many people from their home. It caused a lot of people to have to wander. And the word would get out. Remember, the Christian community was a rather tight-knit community. I run into people all the time. In the last 2 days, I've run into 3 people who I have not seen in 10 years. In the last 2 days, I'm constantly running into people that I know. And generally, we run in smaller circles. And the things that we're involved with, you know, the word gets around. In our circles, the word gets around about what's going on. Hey, did you hear about brother so-and-so? He had to leave his house because his family kicked him out because he became a believer. And boy, word like that travels fast. And so he's coming through your town. Now, they didn't have phones, so, you know, he's coming into town, Pony Express. And they would say, be hospitable to this person. Doesn't have any place to live. He needs to stay there a few days. And the reference to hospitality here really is involved providing room and board to travelers. Essentially is what we're dealing with. Travelers and those that were of the body of Christ, who needed places to stay as they travel is also generally a reference to those who traveled and sharing the gospel, ministers who didn't have much. They didn't have Holiday Inn. They didn't have Best Western. They had each other. Where was church? Church was in people's houses. Guest speakers would come in there, and they would speak in these houses. So when they say, be hospitable, put them up for a few days. Provide room. Provide board for them. It's not like if we were to get a guest speaker and we'd say, oh, you're staying in town, well, we'll put you up at the, you know, whatever restaurant happens, hotel happens to be available. We might even pay for the restaurant or take them out to dinner. That would be the extent of our being hospitable. Okay, that would be a portion of us being hospitable. No, I think where this gets a little dicey, actually, before we do that, in 3 John, there's even a specific reference to this. I'll just read this to you. 3 John chapter, or verse 5. 3 John chapter 5, it says, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers of the truth, talking about those who are going out and doing the work of the gospel. So specific reference there also. So it's talking about taking care of believers, some of them who are strangers. Now, strangers fits in several categories. We're talking about people from perhaps other communities who are Christians, who you didn't know. And there's also those like the Good Samaritan, that the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he's on the side of the road. And really, this was a parable more about shaming the religious people who would not help those who were not Jewish. But nonetheless, he was a stranger. And what did the Samaritan do? He took him, he bound his wounds, he put him in an inn, and he said, whatever expenses there might be, take care of them. So certainly this is also an extension of loving of the unbelievers as well. It says, show hospitality to strangers, and thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I think where we run into the problems with this is, I call it the danger of being taken advantage of. Okay, the danger of being taken advantage of. How many of us really enjoy getting taken advantage of? Nobody.
I need some sandwich. You got any right here?
You know, and obviously it's the gross extension of the guy on the street who's, you know, you want a sandwich and you smell him 2 years away. And, you know, that money's not going to a sandwich. You know that. And you feel like if you give money, you're being taken advantage of in that regard. Being taken advantage of is not an excuse not to help somebody in need. There's going to be people that are going to have genuine needs. Sadly, we live in a culture of victims who don't want to work and don't want to take responsibility. And truthfully, I'm not going to drive down and sit at the intersection. I'm not going to give $20 to the guy with the sign. I'm not going to do that. Because have a culture that is perpetuating irresponsibility and laziness. However, what if you're on the side of the road and you feel like God's telling you to do that? Then do it. Okay? Because there's been times when maybe they had a newspaper and they were selling a newspaper. And I'll give them $5 for that newspaper. That's, you know, there's the guy's trying to do something there. And here's the litmus test. My father, what do I do in this situation? What do I do in this situation? Now, we don't have to be foolish. We can find out the rest of the story. We can go and do a little investigating details. We had a situation last night where a woman came up knocking on our door asking for, she needed $16 to fix her tooth. I'm like, what? And so we did some investigating, asked a few questions, and it didn't seem right. Didn't seem right. There's been other situations where we have helped people, and it may not have been right. 4 or 5 years ago, a guy came in here asking for a bunch of money. Mr. Caballero probably remembers that because he helped me a lot with that situation. And I'm one of these people that, you know, I got a pastoral heart. I want to give away the farm. It's like, here, you want my house? Here, take my car too, you know? You need here. Yeah, I have all my clothes too, you know? And I think that's just the nature of what the personality that I am. And so, you know what I do? I'm going to assign people around me who aren't going to give away the farm. I'm going to put other people who are going to, at the time, ask the right questions. And the questions need to be asked. People need to be held accountable. Because, again, unfortunately, our culture is one where people want handouts without being responsible for it. So first, pray. Lord, do you want me to do something here? Second, check out the story. Begin to ask questions. Because if you ask questions, I was going to go into that story about the gentleman who came here, and he was so nice and asked for help. And we says, well, we can't help you. We don't have any cash. And he got mad and swore at us and stormed out. Screaming at us. And then a couple weeks later, he came back and he apologized. And because we had offered, instead of giving him cash, we says, well, we'll buy you some groceries. And so we actually did. We went, Mr. Caballero and I, we bought the guy groceries, went to his house, and did that. Of course, he never came back. That's not on us. That's on him. That's on him. And so there's practical things. You do. Hey, you got money for a sandwich? No, I don't, but I'll go buy you a sandwich. I don't want your sandwich. I've had people tell me, I don't want your sandwich. How do they respond when you reject them? That will tell you a lot about what their motives are. How do they respond if you reject them? You know, if you go through and you ask the questions, you find all the holes in the story, and you say, you know what? I just think that this is not right. And they get mad at you and cuss you out, and then you know what? You were probably right to reject that person. And there may be that time when you pray and you can't shake the feeling, but doggone it, here's $10. And all of a sudden you go, you know, it's the right thing to do. I don't know, but I'm trusting God. And so I think you really have to deal with it in a case-by-case scenario. There's not a, you know, there's not a how to specifically ask every single question. And if they respond this way, ask them this question. If they respond this way, ask them this question. And there's not a little trail you can follow to, bing, arrive at the perfect conclusion. Nope, swindler, don't give him any money. Or he's legit, give him, you know, $200. There's no little cut and dried path for you to follow. And that's where we have to say, I'm reaching out in faith and I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit's going to give me the wisdom that I need to deal with this person. And sometimes it might be, here you go, let me tell you about Jesus. And sometimes it might be, no, we can't help you. Or at least you won't receive the type of help we want to give you. And that's what it really oftentimes what it boils down to. But don't try not to get emotional. I tend to get emotional. That's why I surround my people. Or surround myself with people who are going to be able to think very clearly in those situations. See, because I'm the buck stops here guy. People walk in the door, who they want to talk to? They want to talk to the pastor. Because I think, you know, we want to help people. I want to see people taken care of. And so I'm going to surround myself with a multitude of counsel to say, guys, what do you see? Because I don't always see clearly. What do you see? So don't be afraid for the, don't not help for fear of being taken advantage of. Just use wisdom. Just use discernment. Test the spirits. You know, if you help somebody who's a swindler, but you did it out of what you believed was obedience to God, it's not on you, it's on them. And God will deal with them. I always love that saying in the Old Testament where they'd say, let God be the judge between you and I. Fair enough. Let God be the judge. He will deal with it when it comes out. And finally, remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them. The reference, to, by the way, to angels unaware, real quick, was really a reference to when Abraham had Jesus and two angels with him. And at the time, Abraham didn't know he was entertaining the angels. That's not the reason that we do it. We don't say, I better be nice because it could be angels. That's not really the right motivation behind that. We're just supposed to allow brotherly love to continue and to deal partially with strangers or not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then finally, remembering the persecuted. This is those who are in prison for their faith. Put up those Christian prisoners, the persecuted church. This was basically what a Roman jail was. It was this building here, and they had a hole in the floor over here, and down in the hole in the floor they'd put all the prisoners, and it was stinky and smelly, and there was a little place that led to sewage chambers, and that's how the Christians would live. They would throw them down in these stinking, smelly things, and nobody take care of them. They didn't have these prison systems where the government supplied $65,000 a year for each of their inmates, or however much it might be. Is Timothy still here? Is it how much per inmate?
$30,000.
Okay. So $30,000 a year that our tax dollars pay for. They didn't have that. They just throw you in prison. If you didn't have any friends, you'd die there. And so it was incumbent upon those who had been who had friends who had been arrested for sharing the gospel and thrown into these places. If they didn't take care of them, they died. So it was incumbent upon the church to supply food, to supply clothing, and to supply water for these people. Otherwise, they had no life. They would die within a matter of days or weeks. So remember those who were thrown into prison as though in prison with them. In other words, do you want to be treated the way they're treated? Absolutely. And those who are mistreated, those those who are persecuted, those who the Roman army, the Jews, anybody who's involving persecution on the believers. And so there's part one of our instruction manual for the specifics of the church body. Loving one another. Let brotherly love continue. And I can honestly say that here at Cornerstone. Let brotherly love continue. We have a tremendous body of believers. Be accountable to one another. You know, we meet once a week. I think sometimes in churches they're afraid that people will actually go out and have a life in the world. And if we just open up the door 7 days a week, we can make sure these people will stay out of trouble. We are trusting that our families are having Bible study, having together time, family time, prayer time, family devotions, setting a long-term vision, and that the vision and the mission of a multi-generational biblical family will perpetuate. And we trust that the Lord will reveal to you all those little things. Again, it's not our job, truthfully. I mean, our job is to teach you the Scripture and lay these things out as much as we can to teach, to instruct, to exhort, to encourage, to motivate, but not through me, but through the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit would touch your hearts. And we're told to love, and we are told to be kind to strangers, and we're told to take care of those who are persecuted. We may not be right now in that situation where we have people getting, family members getting arrested for standing up for our faith, but it may not be too long before those things happen. So we probably need to be ready for those things. Be ready. Be ready. But let brotherly love continue. Love is about the other person. Love is about dying to self. Love is about us decreasing so that Christ might increase. Love is really having compassion for others. I tell you what, I have tremendous compassion for people when they're dealing with back pain. Been there. Okay. Tremendous compassion. Sometimes it's hard for us to put ourselves in the other person's shoes. And Christian compassion demands that we not just have compassion for the things that we feel, but to go beyond ourselves and to try to really understand, to really take the time to understand what people are dealing with in their life. And we have our prayer time, and a lot of times, you know, our prayer time becomes our infirmary list. And we have the praise time, and that's a wonderful thing. And it's easy to go, oh, hey, that's neat, praise God. But we need prayer for the infestation occurring in my big toe, or whatever it is might be. Okay? I don't really have an infestation in my big toe. But you understand, we can get lost in those things. And we need to have compassion. But sometimes we go, oh, Lord, help the infestation of the big toe. All right, and move on. But do we ever really stop and engage one another with what's really going on with each other? That's what we is. That's the body of Christ. That's letting brotherly love continue, that we're beyond just the surface. We're beyond just, hey, how you doing? God bless you. Be at peace. Have a great day. See you next week. And sometimes that's a challenge because our culture is a digital culture and we can hide. So those are the challenges. Those are the questions. Are you living in a manner that is full of brotherly love toward the body of Christ? Are we available to reach out to strangers as they need it? And remember, the greatest thing we can do for a stranger is to tell them about Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing that we can do for a stranger. And are we reaching out with compassion? What's our compassionometer look like? Are we outside of ourselves? Because the greatest love of all is not learning to love myself. The greatest love of all is dying to myself so that Jesus Christ might live through me. Let's stand up and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, this night. Teach us to love. Lord, there's really, as Scripture says, greater love has no one than this, than we lay down our lives for one another. And I pray, God, that you would help us to not be so selfish and not be so self-centered and not to live out the works of the flesh, but to live out the works of the Spirit. Help us to break down our defenses and be willing to open and be willing to listen to those who are trying to open up to us. For Lord, we all have our pains and our sorrows and our struggles. And Lord, you've given us, this church, as a like-minded group of believers to bear one another's burdens. And I ask, God, that you would bind us more closely together, as Scripture says, with cords that cannot be broken. May we glorify you with our life. May we learn to love each other. And forgive us, I pray, of our selfishness. Forgive us when we are unwilling to yield to the Spirit of God. Forgive us when we are irritated and resentful with each other, with those whom you've placed within our lives to help us along this journey to become more Christ-like. I commend this body to you. Protect us this week. Help our children to grow in grace and in knowledge, Lord. I pray for salvations to occur in families this week, where people would understand what a great God that you are and that we would worship you in reverence and in awe. And it is for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.